We are in the book of Joshua in our lessons through the Bible. And let's start with verse 1, chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, who had served Moses. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. This is what God tells him. Now, let's look at these words real quickly. Moses, the words Moses' servant, that's who Joshua was. And that word actually means a chief assistant to an authority figure. And in fact, we can see the first mention of it was in Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. I'm going to read to you verses 9 through 13. I'm reading right now from Exodus 24, verse 9 through 13. It says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the Israel's elders, and they saw that the Lord God of Israel, beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire stone, as clear as the sky itself. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate, and they drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, stay there, so that I may give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua, and went up to the mountain of God. So when Moses went up there, he took Joshua with him. He was his assistant. And God obviously did not protest this. So all the way back there, he was considered the servant or the assistant, if you will, of Moses. So that's what it means by that word servant, or some translations might even go so far as to say slave, but that's what it means by Joshua, son of Nun, who had served Moses. He was his chief assistant, to someone who was an authority figure, in this case, of course, it was Moses.
Actually says assistant.
Assistant, very good, good, because that's what it means. So this is just like the disciples for Jesus. You'll notice that every single person that comes to a position of prominence in ministry in the Bible, at least those that we have a story about, you see that before they were put in a position of authority, they first served someone. Okay? It starts like I said, you see with Jesus, with the disciples. Remember, you don't necessarily think of them as being his assistants, but if you remember, there are times when he gave them commands to do something. Like just before they went into to go into the upper room to have the Last Supper, he sent them ahead and he said, you know, I want you to go to such and such a place and you'll see a donkey tied, you know, there, and I want you to get the donkey. And when someone comes out and asks you, you know, what are you doing? Tell them we need this for the master and all this kind of thing, you know, that was for the great procession into Jerusalem. And then he sent them ahead of him to go prepare the upper room for the Last Supper. So they were his assistants as well. They were learning. They were disciples. They were in training. But part of their training was to assist him in the ministry. Amen? Paul, also, he was a servant in the church of Antioch. You can see that in Acts, the 13th chapter, before he went into full-time ministry, before the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas under the work whereunto I've called them. Up to this point, they've been helping you guys in Antioch do the work I called you to do. Now separate them from you to the work I'm calling them to do. But Paul served there, as best as we know, a minimum of 8 years. Okay, so I mean, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, right? You know, he didn't actually start into full-time, what you and I call full-time ministry, for about 15 years after his conversion. And if there was anybody that at least was theologically eminently qualified, it was Paul. But God's not just interested in theology. He's interested in character. He's interested in someone who is hupotassoed under other people with authority before he places them in authority. Amen? You also see this with Titus and Timothy as pupils and servants underneath Paul. This is just a general pattern you see of service before ministry throughout the Bible. When God beginning a new work, it may appear as though he might call someone who has not been formally trained as someone's apprentice, but be certain that God himself becomes such people's trainer and teacher. You see that with, but even in the case with someone like David, you might think, well, he went right from rags to riches. He went right from shepherd to king. Well, yes and no. before he was that, remember, he was a shepherd, and God used that as a training ground for him. And in fact, we saw that it was because of that time that he spent out there protecting the sheep and doing the things he was that he was commissioned by his father to do, and not complaining about it and doing a good job about it, that he was thinking about the things and the God of Israel and how God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and stuff like that. So when he faced the lion and the bear, and when he faced the Goliath, he called upon the God of Israel, who he knew. Amen. So he was in training, even though he wasn't necessarily directly right underneath somebody at that point. But then, remember, before he was put into an office, he actually served King Saul, didn't he? And he played the harp for him and the lyre and stuff like that. And then he was running from the man for his life, living out in small towns and villages and hiding out in caves. And this whole time is learning what it is to be a leader while submitting to an ungodly leader, because he refused to take his life, though he had many opportunities, right? This is a time of training. It's a type of crucible that he was in. And you see it with Elisha being trained underneath Elijah, right? And it was the same thing with Moses. Moses was 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, learning, and he wasn't Pharaoh, he was under Pharaoh. And then he went to the backside of the desert, was 40 years underneath his father, his father-in-law, tending sheep. And it was after all of that, and he was brought to the end of himself, that God met him at the fiery bush and commissioned him into ministry. So can you see, it's a pattern throughout Scripture. You don't go into ministry until you've been trained. Amen? And something about you literally has been broken. You've been brought to the end of yourself. This represents one of the biggest mistakes we've made in the modern church. We place education before training, degrees before experience, charisma before proven service, and performance before relationships. That's why we are in the mess we're in. All it takes is a guy that comes fresh out of college and he's got a doctorate, and we want to shove him into the pastorate. And he's never been under anyone. He's never pastored anything. And bam, he's already the head of the church. Really? And if you look through the Scriptures, there's no such qualification for being a pastor. Theology is not even mentioned except for once. And it appears not the beginning of the list, but in the middle. It's not even the most important thing, believe it or not. Is that astounding? You know, I mean, I think that's pretty astounding. It's remarkable that one of the offices of the New Testament, to whom the chief shepherd delegated authority to represent him before his sheep, is the elder, and it is the one office that has the biggest amount of requirements listed in all of Scripture, and it's repeated at least twice. There, you realize there's not any other office in all of the body of Christ that has got a list of requirements. It's not there. You realize that there were people who were called to be a prophet, and there's no list for being a prophet. There's no list for being an evangelist. There's not even a list for being an apostle. There's only, like, we have little clues. Like, an apostle has to have seen God, and miracles have to attend his ministry. If he doesn't have real miracles, and he's never seen Jesus either physically or through a vision, he ain't an apostle. Right? Prophets have to have had God personally reveal himself to them through a vision or through some other means. They have seen God in some capacity, or they can't be a prophet. But that's the only requirements. With a pastor, the list is like this. And it's mentioned twice in Scripture. You think it might be important?
Yeah.
And you realize that in there, not one time is being trained formally in theology is ever mentioned, not once. And it is the number one, if not the only, requirement in the modern church. You think maybe we're not being led.
Right.
We have put the requirements of man. What did Jesus say? Your traditions have made God's word of no effect. Yeah, go ahead.
Would you repeat the two qualifications, but I'm not sure. You were talking about prophets and...
For an apostle, they had to not only have had God reveal to them, seen the Lord in some way or one capacity or another, but they also have to have the working of miracles, or they are not an apostle.
So,
they might be a great traveling teacher, but an apostle, they're not.
So even though the men that Jesus chose had not done that yet,
no,
they saw it with him.
They had seen Jesus, who was God. Yes, that was one of the requirements. And in fact, the 12 disciples, the initial 12 disciples, and this is a theological sticky issue, but it appears as though, remember when Peter said, you know, answered the question correctly when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to Jesus' inquiry, "Who do people say do I am? Who do you say that I am?" Remember that little dialogue? Yeah. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has revealed to you, it's been given to you by my Father in heaven." And he said, "And upon this rock I will build my church." And they were talking about the rock of revelation knowledge.
Right.
Of course, the Catholic Church has made Peter the rock, which is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But Peter's not the rock. In fact, Jesus went so far as to call him a pebble. But, you know, regardless of all that, the bottom line is that Peter wasn't the rock. God was not building his church on the rock of Peter. He was building his church on Jesus Christ, right? And in fact, Paul said that. And he says, no other foundation can be laid for the church of Jesus Christ save that which has already been laid, and that is Jesus, not Peter, right? He was talking about the rock of revelation knowledge, of hearing from God directly. Amen? You know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't tell you this. You heard this from your Father in heaven. And on this rock of revelation, I will build my church. Right? So, you know, but then he said, and he says, after Jesus went on to say, he said, and that he was giving to them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he said, and whatever thing that you declare lawful on earth is lawful in heaven. Whatever you declare unlawful on earth is unlawful in heaven. That whole dissertation took place. Well, in the middle of all that is an understanding that the apostles that were right there, which included Judas at the time, had seen the Lord, right? And there was a requirement of having seen the Lord in order to be one of these apostles. But he was giving to them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say that to anybody else. That wasn't to the church at large. That was to those apostles who had met Jesus and walked with him from the beginning. Are you following? There's a criteria. We see that criteria is repeated in the upper room. Remember, he said, you know, he walked with them for 40 days and he sent them to Jerusalem and wait for until he received power from on high. We've just recently been through that. And while they were there, they realized, well, we used to be 12, and now we're 11. And, you know, they understood the number 12 has significance. They knew that biblically speaking or scripturally speaking, 12 always represented government. And they were 11. And they knew they were about to start the kingdom of God, the government of God, the rule and the reign of God. They needed a 12th person. It was common sense to them. So they looked across the crowd of 120 people made of men and women, and they eliminated everybody but two just by saying it has to be a man and it has to be a male who has been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. That eliminated, out of 120, it took it down to two. 118 were immediately disqualified. And then out of those two, they rolled dice and said, Spirit of God, with the lot, the casting. Remember, the casting of the lot is in the hand of man, but every decision is from the Lord. Yeah. Now, we've read that in Proverbs.
Yeah.
So they cast lots, and it fell on Matthias, and he replaced Judas. So now there's 12. Paul was not one of those apostles of the Lamb. It did not fall to Paul to have the ability. To him was not given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It was given to what we traditionally, theologically call the apostles of the Lamb. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
There's apostles, and then there's the first 12 apostles. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
If you look in the book of Revelation, it talks about the 12 apostles of the Lamb will be on one side, having thrones on one side of Jesus Christ, and then representative of the 12 tribes of Israel will be on the other side of God and Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with them forever. Well, Paul's not one of those 12. Matthias is. Well, and you'll notice also in heaven, it talks about the gemstones that heaven is metaphorically built upon. And it says upon that those right there represent the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Are you following me? So built upon the foundation. And what's the Bible say? The Bible says that the truths of the scripture are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Right? The church isn't, but the revelation that God gave is through the apostles and the prophets, right? So all these things are very, very important things. But Paul, when he became a minister, when he became an apostle, he was not an apostle of the Lamb, but you notice it was still important that he meet Jesus. And so the very beginning of his calling was he ran slap into Jesus on the road to Emmaus. I mean, it's on the road to Damascus, right? Remember, it blinded him? He saw the Lord, right? But that didn't make him apostle of the Lamb. One of the ways I know that is the meaning of the words when it says, unto you has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare lawful will be declared lawful. Whatever you declare unlawful will be unlawful. Meant, it was a legal term. And I've told you this before. Okay. In fact, if you read that in the King James, it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we turned that into some stupid, goofy doctrine. The word bind and the word loose in that day was literally a legal term. It was something you would have heard in a court. Okay. And it was something, you know how like in today's world, if there's not a precedence set, then whenever a court finally settles a matter, then now there's a precedence go from this part going forward, right? So if ever a trial is ever like that one, they use that as a reference point. Are you following? That right there binds a law. Okay? But you can have another Roe versus Wade can loose a law. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay, even if it's from some goofy, stupid reason, right? Yeah. Okay, he was talking about whatever you declare to be lawful, in other words, representing my will, must be something that I have already said is lawful in heaven. And whatever you declare men to be free from on earth must be something that I've already said is freed from in heaven. Well, the only people that were qualified to know those things are people who were with Jesus from the very beginning and had walked and talked with the man. Paul was immediately disqualified. He'd never met Jesus. Amen? Are you following? So remember when Paul was in Antioch, and the question was, Rose, do these Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be born again? Paul did not say, well, I've got the keys right here of the kingdom of heaven. I'll tell you what the answer is. No. He went to and submitted himself to the apostles and the elders who were born again before him, and they took counsel. They came up with the answer and sent a letter by the hands of Paul and Barnabas back to the church and says that it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay no further burdens on you than these necessary things. In other words, this is what you are bound by. They declared something bound and something loose. Are you following? That fits all that doctrine. Right? Does that make sense to you? Okay. And so, but the apostles of the Lamb are the only one that were able to do that. This could actually help you when you're talking to Brianna, because there is no, since the initial apostles of the Lamb, there's no one that can tweak doctrine. It was established before the death of the very first apostle in the early church. Nobody, and so this guy, I forget his name now, that started the whole Jehovah's Witness thing, who doesn't even know, he didn't even understand Greek. He couldn't translate anything. I mean, when he was put on the witness stand, he could not translate anything. He was completely incapable, yet he claimed he did an accurate translation of the Bible, which he did not do. But the bottom line is, a lot of that, he says, was by revelation. Oh, I'm sorry, no. We've got the last revelation God's giving to his church already. It's already written in black and white. Amen? Are you following?
Yes.
And the only people that had the right to explain what that meant died in the first century. All we're doing, all I have the power to do is speak their words. I don't have a right to create doctrine. If I do, Mark is wrong. Are you following me?
Yes.
No man has that authority that ended in the first century. Okay?
Yes.
So I don't know if that helps or not, but that's more than what you're looking for. But it does bring into categories. There's two different kinds of apostles. The apostles of the Lamb, which were 12. Then the rest of the apostles, which included Paul and Barnabas and a few others. Very few apostles are actually mentioned in Scripture. Then you have elders and evangelists and regular teachers and so on. But out of all of these, the only one that has an extensive list of qualifications are elders. The only ones. And it's quite remarkable that we have stepped in and created a list of things that are required for a pastor. And on our list, on most churches' lists, most denominational churches' lists, God's list doesn't even appear. Not even one of the requirements of God are mentioned in most of them. Isn't that remarkable? It's an utter shame and failure. So it's remarkable that by today's standards, that the list only briefly mentions the advantages of having any gift, and the rest is dedicated to noteworthy character and a traceable well-documented history of godly character. The list, if you read it, is all about how long has this person been born again? Do they really know the scriptures well? And do they have a traceable, knowable, verifiable history of living what they say they believe? There you have it. So, I mean, knowing the scriptures, you could say, okay, theology, but they didn't have to go to college for that, right? But in the middle of this, there's proven character. People were not put in a position of being an elder or a pastor of a church until they had served in a church for some of them many, 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 many years. But, you know, today we see someone who's charismatic and that will draw a lot of people. Let's put them in a position of authority. And here's a guy who's barely 21 and he's graduated from college and let's put him as a pastorate. He hasn't seen enough life to even know what his left hand from his right hand, much less to be a pastor of a church. Now, have some of these young men gone out and done wonderfully? Yes, because God met them where they were and worked miracles because he cares about that man and he cares about the sheep, but it still doesn't make it God's plan. Amen? So, anyway, enough on that. But as for Moses, he was called the servant of the Lord. So we have Joshua being the servant of Moses or the assistant, but Moses can be called the servant of the Lord, and that's a different word, servant. That word is a masculine noun that means literally a slave, the slave of the Lord. Although most basic concept of this this term is that of a slave in slavery, the Bible was not the same as the slavery of modern times. The period of slavery that they knew about had rights and protections and stuff like that. So God calling Moses the slave of the Lord did not have the same impact on the ear that it does today. You follow what I'm saying? We think of that now. We think of people picking cotton and not making any money and having a whip on their back and being mistreated. And that's not what a slave was back then. This word is also a humble way of referring to oneself when speaking with another of equal or superior rank. So it really is just talking about someone who is an officer that is called by God that represents him. So you could almost say an ambassador. Okay. Now, so we're going to go on. I said all that in just verse 1 and half of verse 2. Now we're picking up in the middle of verse 2 and continuing. It says, God's still talking to Joshua, saying, now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I want you to notice that he uses two different terms here. Yeah, well, three, really. I am giving, I have given, and it will be given. Okay? All about the same stuff. So, as far as given, it essentially means from the moment the promise was made, it was already real because God is good for his word. When God spoke originally to Abraham and said, this I'm going to give to you and to your children's children, it was already good. It was already done. Just like the Bible says that Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world, right? Not because he had in time literally been crucified, but because God had spoken it, it was already as good as done. Amen? Because God is good for his word. And he watches over his word to perform it, right? Also given in terms of God's sovereign power to give or take anything since everything belongs to him. Right? So I am giving you, it's already given. The authority to give it is mine and I have given it to you. I know you haven't walked in there yet. Your foot hasn't started trotting yet, but I have already, because I'm the one with authority, looking at it in the natural, you could say, I'm the one with the title deed and I have given it to you. Right? You haven't walked over to the property and moved in yet, but it's already yours. That's what God was saying. And then when you use the words will give, in that it is an event that is in Joshua and Israel's future, and even though that is true, it is an absolute certainty as though it had already happened in human history. Okay, so you got, I have given, I will give. That's the reason why. Now, the next section deals with words of affirmation, power, and certain destiny. Words of affirmation, power, and certain destiny. Verse 5, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. That's pretty strong promise from the God of gods, right? I mean, he already knew God to be the God he said he was. He knew God to be the God he said he was when he went up with Moses on the mountain that first time we just read about in Exodus 24, right? Because he saw. And he was like, you realize that John, even though Moses is the only one that went further up the mountain and spent the spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, Joshua was still on the mountain up there for the full 40 days as well. And somehow, it doesn't say that he was hunting and gathering and doing stuff like that. He probably was being as much sustained by the power of God on that mountain as Moses was. He just didn't get to go further. But the point is, he had experienced God. God was not theory 101 to him. God was real. And he knew God was real, right? And he hungered and he thirsted for him, right? And so that's one of the things that qualified him. But he said, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. Now, how would you think your confidence level would go if God were to tell you, in the thing that I'm calling you and I'm telling you to do, that no one will be able to stand successfully against you as long as you're alive?
Awesome.
You think your confidence level might go up through the roof a little?
Yeah.
Right? He goes on and he says, I will be with you just as I was with Moses. Well, that means something to a guy who walked with Moses for 40 years. He knew how God had been with Moses. He'd seen all of it. You notice Joshua isn't always brought up a lot. But you need to realize that every time something was going on with Moses, Joshua was right there. He was there when the rod budded. He was there when Moses and Aaron fell on their face and pled with God to not destroy Israel. He knew what this was like. He'd seen the interactions between Moses and God and how he had God's ear, you know. And so this meant everything to Joshua. He knew this meant power. This meant a real connection. The thing he'd been longing for 40 years, God saying, I will be with you now. Just like I was with your mentor. Not less than, just like. In other words, you are the new Moses, right? Yeah.
Joshua had to have been a young child.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Watching Moses.
Yeah, he was. He was very young.
Because he got to go.
Yeah. I mean, he was about when he probably was about, I don't know how old he was. I know that when the wilderness journeys started, he was 40 and he was 80 going into the promised land. But still, by that day's standards, when people were living up to 120 regularly, 40 was still relatively young. So it's not like today. So, yeah, you're right. Then he goes on and says, I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. Thus, the song we sang tonight. Amen. I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. What a wonderful promise. Be strong and courageous, for you will. These are strong, affirmative words, aren't they? He's not saying, be strong and courageous, and we'll see. Be strong and courageous, and if you are, you might. He said, be strong and courageous, not so that, but because you will. You can bet on this. You will distribute the land I swore to their fathers to give them as an inheritance. In other words, Joshua knew going in, I'm not going to fail. You will do this. You will. Well, that's a pep talk if you ever heard one, right? Above all, God encourages him. You think maybe he held onto those words then. Above all, out of all the things I've said to you up to this point, which are great things, the one thing that is above everything else, Joshua, is be strong and very courageous to carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Notice that he did not say, be careful to be diligent to lead the people and conquer the land and make sure they inherit the land. No, no, no. He points them back to personal relationship. You can't lead other people if you're not there.
Exactly.
Amen? So what's he pointing back to? Be strong and courageous and to do something. Your strength and your courage is not to lead people. Your strength and courage is to carefully observe the words you've heard from my servant Moses. In other words, all this law that you have heard, keep it. Live it in front of these people. Don't just talk about it. Live it. Be their example. Amen? I tell you, there's a lot of depth there, guys. God is not saying, if you want success in what God has called you to do, if you even want to find out what God has called you to do, first be, then do. Doing comes out of being, right? Joshua had been all these years, and God commissioned him. He had been faithful to serve under someone. I dare say that there wasn't anything Moses ever asked Joshua to do that he didn't do it quickly, and did it with a smile on his face, and probably went the extra mile every time. Yes. Go get my shoes meant go buff, polish, clean it, and bring them to me, to him. That's what he heard. Moses just said, would you go get my sandals? I mean, because Joshua was that kind of a man. Amen? And that's the kind of people God commissions and calls. Amen? And so, he had lived this, and he's saying, what I want you to be strong above everything else, I want your personal relationship with me to be tight. Above everything else, you need to be strong and courageous. And now, I need you to understand this on a real life level. Your family, work, bills, situations will press in on you. And when they do, they can cause you to either question or to back down off of certain things. Not because, and sometimes you may not back down off of it because you don't believe it, but just because of the fact that you don't want to get in this engagement one more time. And so you just remain silent. Are you following? And so you're not being strong, you're not being courageous, you're not holding on to where you are and who you are, and it's no wonder God can only do so much with a person like that. Because God's like, what I need you to be strong and courageous about is your relationship with me. I can use you to do great things, so long as my relationship with you is tight. If you drop that, I can't use you. It's a big deal. It's a very, very big deal. My servant Moses commanded you, do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you will have success wherever you go. Success was based upon relationship. It doesn't get much clearer than that. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. Notice again, he's not saying the commands I just gave you about leading them in the promised land. He's done talking about that. This whole discussion now is about Joshua's obedience to the law. Your relationship with me, right? What God had just told Joshua about, you will lead them in and you will have good success and no one will be able to stand upon you before you all the days. That wasn't written down. That was God speaking to Joshua. It was written down eventually, but it wasn't written down yet. Are you following? This was live happening. So when God said, I want you to pay attention to all the instructions that Moses gave you that are written down there. He was talking about the law. He was talking about what I gave to Moses that regulates your relationship with me. And what's he say? He said, this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. Not so that you can be successful in leading them in the promised land. Right? Because you'll get in the promised land so long as you're carefully observing everything written in it. In other words, as long as your relationship with me is true and it's honest and it's sincere and you're growing and you're seeking greater and greater daily fidelity to what I've said, then you're going to succeed in everything. But the first thing you're going to succeed in is you're going to prosper in what I've written down. In other words, God's going to be formed in you. It's no different. What God was looking for under the Old Testament is no different than what he's looking under the New. It's just that under the New, it's possible now, right? Under the Old, it was possible to some degree, but not like it is today. Amen? He says, you recite it day and night so that you may carefully observe what is written in it. for then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. If you will be, then you will do. Amen? If you will be careful and observe, which means obedient, if you are an obedient person, then you will do in prosperity and success everything I've called you to do. Haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I guarantee to you, there was no more music more beautiful to his ears than that. It's what he'd longed for all these years, right? Now, oh, if these same words inspired us today as it did him, what a different kind of people we would be.
We sing that song. We actually sing this verse.
Yeah, you're right. You're right, we do. Now, verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get provisions ready for yourself, for within 3 days you will be. This is a guy who'd been with God. This wasn't, we're going to try. No, he says, no. Within 3 days, you will be crossing this Jordan to go into and take possession of the land the Lord, your God, is giving you to inherit. You will do it. It's as good as done. Verse 12, Joshua remembers the agreement and the stipulations. Joshua said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, he says, remember what Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you when he said. Now, I want you to notice, it's something that would be easy to read right past, but I want you to notice he speaks with respect about his mentor. Amen? In Joshua's mind, Moses has always been and always will be better than I am. Not because necessarily he was, but he saw him with deep respect, which is only right. Amen? Would you agree with me? So when he speaks about him, he doesn't say, you know, the other servant before I showed up. No. He says, the servant of God.
It's his mentor.
He said that. My mentor. Amen. So that kind of respect and that kind of love pouring out of this man, even in his everyday-to-day language, tells you something about what kind of a quality of man he was. Amen. He was not trying to draw accolades to himself. He was pointing back saying, you know what? I'm not even the ones that came up with this stuff. I'm just fulfilling other people's words who were greater than I, who went before me. My master, my mentor, God's servant said this, right? So that again, beautiful words that could be easily read over, but don't. Don't just read over them. You look like you had something.
Yeah, I just want to come on my back up when you tell them that within 3 days, I think that's very gracious. It gives them time to stop and think and then just to say,
prepare.
Okay, help me to build up my courage to follow this leader that's fulfilling and giving us this time to just say, okay, prepare my heart, prepare my thoughts, my own emotions. And
amen.
Because how many of us get anxious thinking, 3 days my bills are due. You know,
yeah.
What am I going to do? 3 days, what am I going to do?
Mm-hmm.
Or even 6 weeks from now, you know, and just trust the Lord in the day.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. So Joshua said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, remember what Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you when he said, the Lord your God will give you rest, and he will give you this land. Your wives, young children, and livestock may remain in the land Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But your fighting men must cross over in battle formation ahead of your brother. Not behind them, not in the middle, but you guys are leading us into victory. Hello? Ahead of your brothers and help them. And you keep on helping them until the Lord gives all of your brothers rest as he has given you. And they too possess the land the Lord your God is giving them. Now, we already have a basis for this. Yes, uh-huh.
King James says, as you've read, will give.
Mm-hmm.
King James says, has given.
Okay, very good.
All through.
Okay, very good, very good, very good. Now notice that we have a context for this statement. And it goes all the way back to if you find someone murdered and you don't know who did it. Right?
Uh-huh.
And what was the law concerning that? After investigating it, and if you can't find out who did it, what did we learn about that?
The whole nation
absorbed the guilt of it. Amen? One of us committed this crime. We don't know who it was, so the burden and the responsibility and the liability falls upon us all. Amen? Same thing with these men. Gad, Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh are like, we don't all rest until all of us rest. We have not, it cannot be said, we've entered into the promised land. It cannot be said of Israel that we have rested until the, every last one of us are rested.
Yes.
Amen. The whole Robin Hood, you know, and the merry men, right? One for all and all for one, right? So this is the way they do this. And I want you to understand, again, this is another thing you see all the way through Scripture. If you want to, you keep your finger there because we're in verse 15. But you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to do that twice tonight. This is one of the times. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32. Because this is in, this kind of thought is true of the Old Covenant and the New. Because remember, the Promised Land represented what?
The heart.
The heart, but particularly the heart reconciled to God at rest, right? Amen? But yes, the heart, your human heart finally reconciled to their Creator and no longer striving, but at rest through trust. Amen? That's what the Promised Land was a type of. Amen? And so we see the how this is also in the New Testament, that the entering into the rest. If you look in Hebrews 11, it says in verse 32, and we're just going to keep on reading through until I think verse 40. It says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Meaning, in other words, in order to be delivered, they would have had to deny the Lord, or they would not deny the Lord. So they accepted death instead, right? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two, were tempted and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not even worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. This is why we don't pray for a good report. You earn a good report, if you will, by faith. They obtained it by trusting God. That's where the good testimony came from. That's where the good report came from. Are you following me? He says, good testimony, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Every last one of these people didn't get the promise. Every last one of them. But listen to why. God, having provided something better for you and I, so that they cannot be made complete and mature without you and I.
Glory to God.
That's exactly the same thing. As Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, you don't rest until all of us rest.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
You guys don't obtain the promise until we receive the promise. See, God thinks family, doesn't he?
Yeah.
You see how that's all the way through Scripture. So, and he goes on and says, now we're back where we were in Joshua. We're picking it up now in verse 15. Okay? Joshua 1:15. You may then return to the land of your inheritance. After every last one of your brothers, who you went ahead of, right? You didn't mingle in the middle. You didn't bring up the rear. You led in the battle that they might obtain their inheritance. I'm telling you, the nobility in the family of God is beautiful. It is a beautiful thing. Amen? And so they these men wouldn't have wanted it any other way. You know, we've already got our inheritance over there and our family's already living there. If I die today as one person, we still get ours. So, you know what? It would be better for people, men from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Manasseh to die and be the first people to draw fire than the rest of them, because they haven't settled in their land yet. Do you see the way they think? Yeah. This is godliness. Amen. So you may then return after this to the land of your inheritance and take possession of what Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on the east side of Jordan. They answered Joshua, "Everything that you have commanded us, we will do. And everywhere that you send us, we will go. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses in everything. And may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against you, your order, and does not obey your words in all that you command him will be put to death. Above all, be strong, Joshua, and courageous." Beautiful. Isn't that just beautiful? This is them holding him up and saying, "We're behind you. We know our place," right? And just because their place was under him doesn't make it less than him, right? There is no such thing as big me, little you in the body of Christ or in God's family, even under the old covenant, ever. It's never been that way. God didn't love Moses more than he loved the Israelites, right? I mean, we saw that with Phinehas because he stopped the plague. Moses didn't stop the plague. Phinehas did. Some guy that only hardly comes up once but twice in Scripture. Moses shows up all the time. Moses didn't stop the plague. Phinehas did. Because God knew Phinehas too. Right? And he was just as important to God as Moses ever was. Amen? And that's the kind of thinking we have to have. Chapter 2 in Joshua. This is the last chapter we're going to look at. Now Joshua the son of Nun. We're starting verse 1 again in chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you and have entered your house, for they have come to search out all of our country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men did come to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. When the men went out, where the men went out, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them in reality to her roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on her roof. Then the men, in verse 7, then the men who pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to these men, "I know the Lord has given you the land." Listen to that. This is a Canaanite woman. She's not in covenant. What do we already know now? What was God's solemn intention that he was doing when he brought them out of Egypt? What was their, not just to deliver them, but I mean, in the way that he delivered them out of Egypt, he said he did it for this reason. What was it? There were two things.
He wanted them to know him and his fame to go out.
That's exactly right.
And the power.
They wanted his power. He wanted his power to be made known and his name to be made famous. Mm-hmm. I think it worked. Mm-hmm. Because she heard about this. And she already knew, if you're here, you're not walking away without this land. Right? And so it worked. What God intended to happen worked. Amen? But see, this is the difference between, and this is a great example, guys. You got an entire city of people. One person had eyes to see and ears to hear. One. The king knew they were there. That means informants probably told him, because the king is not sitting at the gate watching people. He was told by somebody, right? So, yeah, at least the keepers of the gate, the guard, the watchman, this lady, and the king. At least those people knew. And the only person who sought to make a covenant with this God rather than try to defile him and come against him was this woman. Instead of being afraid of this God, she thought, maybe he'll adopt me too. Well, if Jesus were alive, I bet you he would have said the same thing as he did to the one woman, Canaanite woman, that he said, "Oh woman, your faith has saved you. Great is your faith," right? Because he kept on telling that one, the Syrophoenician woman. He said, "You know, I didn't come up to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, oh, I know, Lord, but but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table." It's like, for that saying, go your way, your daughter's been made whole. Oh, woman, great is your faith. He said that also to that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Amen. I think that Jesus would have said the same thing to Rahab. Amen. Yeah.
I'm not sure if she would think that she could be adopted, mm-hmm. but I'm sure she was hoping that she could be spared.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because she already knew that the city was already theirs.
Mm-hmm.
And one way or another, it's going to happen. And maybe if
I want to be on the good side.
Maybe if I cooperate, I won't be killed and just exiled or something.
Yeah.
Just hoping for the best.
Yeah. Now, I mean, yeah, I don't know whether she was wishing for that or not. However, the fame of Israel had gone out through the world.
Later.
That part of the world.
Later, she asks, just spare my family.
Just spare my family.
It was like, wasn't like, can I hang out with you guys? It was, mm-hmm. just don't kill me and my family.
Yeah. But we do know that the fame had gone out to them, and that means that they also knew that other people had been brought into the covenant of Israel that were not Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
So she probably was at least harboring that latent hope that maybe I can, I won't be a Jew, but maybe I can get into that covenant because it seems like a pretty good one. You know what I mean? But we don't know that for certain, absolutely, except for the fact that she is one of the few Gentiles from the Old Testament that appears in the Hall of Faith.
Yeah.
So, and we'll read about that in a little bit. Okay. So anyway, it happened, let's see, verse
7.
Yeah, verse 7. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those had pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. But before they lay down, she came up onto the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the sea, Red Sea, for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any of us because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the God that you serve." She wanted to make sure they weren't going to break this, you know. So let's swear by that God, right? So he said, "Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show me kindness to my father's house, to give me a true token and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Verse 15. Then she let them down by rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come to the land, you bind this line of scarlet on a cord on your window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household to your home." So in other words, we're only sparing one apartment. It's yours, and you better mark that it's yours by this scarlet cord, right? Mm-hmm. "So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head. if a hand is laid upon him. And if you tell your this business of ours, then you will be then we will be free from your oath that you've made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Then sound like she waited. Mm-hmm. Sounds like she probably did it that night. Lest I forget, right? So they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but they did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. What a better report than the first time they went across. Amen? Thank you, Lord. So, now I want us to go ahead and turn back to Hebrews 11 before we close. And let's see what God has to say, not only about Moses, but also Joshua and this woman, Rahab. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 23. Hebrews 11, starting verse 23. And again, this is called by many, Hebrews 11 is called by many the Hall of Faith. Yeah. Because so many people who are testifiers, they are, by the way, the very ones talked about in chapter 12. Remember, it says, seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the word witness means testifiers. Well, what testifiers is he talking about? The ones mentioned in chapter 11, the ones who obtained a good report by living by faith. Those are the ones. Since we're surrounded by testimonies of men and women who did all of these things by faith and obtained a good report by faith, let us act in kind. Amen? That it doesn't mean there's people in heaven peering over their clouds watching you do what you do in your daily life. That's silliness. It's not what it's talking about. It's saying that we're surrounded by people who've gone before us that had a good testimony by faith. Let us obtain a equally good testimony by faith. Amen? So now in chapter 11, starting verse 23, by faith Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That took some courage. Because I got news for you. He didn't look like an Egyptian. He looked like a Jew, right? And he's like, you know, so the only reason why he was allowed to stay there in any position of prominence and importance and position of privilege was because of the fact that the benevolence of Pharaoh for his daughter. And he was severing that tie by saying, you ain't my mom. Right? That's a quick way out of the kingdom. Right? He didn't have to kill anybody. That would have sent him out if he kept that attitude. But he did it by faith. He didn't do it in rebellion. He did it by trust. He was beginning to see things with his eyes and hear things with his ears. Right? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And chose to suffer with the people of God rather to enjoy the short-lived pleasures of sin for a season. For he considered the reproach for the sake of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Wow. Now, that I'm telling you, God is giving you the inside scoop of what was going on inside of Moses' heart. When he said these things, he considered, you know what? Those are my people. Chances are he was in a position to find out what the promises were and to find out what their religion taught them. He probably knew a lot of these things, right? One of the things the Egyptians did, for sure, is educate their own. Not the common man, but if you were part of the royal families, you were educated. And you knew everybody's religion and everybody's business, and I have no doubt they knew the Hebrews. They probably made it their business to know what they believed. How better to conquer and how better to rule a group of people if you know what's binding them to religious beliefs. Amen? And when he saw that he was one of them, he deferred to their God because he realized that's my God. And knowing that was going to bring persecution upon him and suffering, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasures of sin. That fits right into the paradigm of the Christian life today, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yes? I choose to side with Messiah. I choose to side with my Lord and suffer the rebuke and the scorn and the mocking and possibly even the death that the world will give me as a ridiculing response to that, rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasures of sin for a season. Right? So Moses was already proving himself to be a remarkable man. Amen? Yes, Doris?
What role would the Holy Spirit be playing in this?
Oh, he was definitely convicting and convincing him just as well. No question about it.
It wasn't just there. In my mind, I know this. And in my heart, I believe it.
Yeah.
It was because the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Yes. The Holy Spirit's doing his job. Now, of course, he wasn't born again.
No.
But he was working with his heart. Amen? And so, and you need to understand as well, probably one, I don't know this, but probably one of the reasons why God was able to capture a heart under the Old Covenant to some degree is because of the fact he could, if he could not own their spirits, there's probably a cap to what the enemy could do. See what I'm saying? He could only take them so far. You know, unless, of course, in rebellion, like Pharaoh, who continued to harden his own heart, then he was past saving, right? Or like the early flood of the world before the flood, who kept on hardening their heart and would not listen to God. And he said, my spirit's not always going to strive with you. There's your answer. My spirit is not always going to strive with you. But it was striving with Moses, right?
Yeah.
And so, and Moses listened to God and made this choice. So he says in verse 26, for he considered reproach for the sake of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. By faith he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. Now I want you to notice that what God is not bringing up is the time that he was in fear. Because initially he left for fear. The Bible is very clear about that. Of the wrath of the king. But obviously before he got out of Egypt, which by the way was a good stint, okay, that would be like me running for the border of, say, Jacksonville, Florida, from here. Okay, and I don't have chariots and they do. Okay, I got a ways to go before I'm in free territory. You know, so somewhere along the way, he lost fear. His heart was reconciled. Amen. So, but I notice that God here doesn't remember that. He doesn't bring that up. He knows that you already know it. You read it in the Old Testament. There's no sense in bringing it up now because what God's paying attention to is the success, not the failure. Amen?
Thank you, God.
So that tells you something about what's going to be in your book one day when it's read.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Now that has to do with, now that doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to be brought up if you didn't reconcile them.
Right.
Right? Now they're not going to be brought up to your destruction. Of course not. Because you were saved, right?
Yeah.
Your works will pass before you, and either you will receive a reward or suffer loss, but you yourself are saved. Amen?
Yeah.
So we need not fear that day, but we sure want as many things to lay at the feet of Jesus as possible. Amen? Showing that we honored him in this life. Amen? When we had choices to do other things, we chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Amen?
Yeah.
So what an honor, what a privilege we've received. So by verse 27, so by faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now we're talking about Joshua, though he's not brought up by name. Right? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, being encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, received the spies in peace and did not perish with those who disobeyed. God doesn't forget anybody, does he? So, you know, what a wonderful, wonderful God we serve.
Amen.
And how beautiful is his testimony, the way he recounts his saints. And you know, God, and many of you know this, but God so honored Rahab to be one of the great, 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 great grandmothers of the Messiah. She was part of the godly line. Wow. I tell you, God sure does know how to honor people, doesn't he? Right? I'm sure she wears that crown with distinction and with great honor. Amen? What a wonder. I mean, and you know, this one, she was, didn't say she had been. She was, in the same day that she did these things, a prostitute.
Yeah.
I bet that probably changed.
Yeah.
Right?
Definitely.
But you know what? God did not require her to stop her prostituting before he heard her cry. Thank you, God. And that, I mean, that's, we're familiar with that under the new covenant, but God hasn't changed. He still did it back then, didn't he? Amen? Thank you, Holy Father. So there's our beginning, amen, to the book of Joshua. Some great stuff awaits us, amen? So we're going to see every time that they, we need to remember that as we're going through this book, this is taking land. In other words, this is you claiming real estate in your heart where Jesus has planted his flag as king of the mountain in your heart. I used to have loose morals, but, you know, Jesus planted his flag, king on the mountain. I used to have a loose mouth, but you know what? Jesus planted his flag, king on the mountain. Amen. I used to have lust in my heart, but there's that flag, Jesus, king on the mountain. See what I'm saying? This is the book of Joshua. That's exactly what we're reading. They literally did do these things, but for you and I, they're written for our admonition because those things were a living metaphor of Jesus taking over your heart, entering into the rest. Amen? So, in fact, let's go ahead and actually close with that rather than with what we just closed with. Go ahead and turn with me real quickly, since you're already probably in the book of Hebrews, unless you close your Bibles, in which case, don't worry about it, I'll just read it to you. But it's either in Hebrews chapter 3 or chapter 4. I'll tell you when I get there. It's in both of them, actually, but the part I'm looking for, I got to find out. So I wasn't planning on reading this. Yes, it's in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers and companions in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house he built. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was indeed faithful as a servant in all of God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are, if we hold on to the courage and the confidence." Sounds a lot like what God told Joshua to do. "The courage and the confidence of our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways." They know what I say, but they don't know who I am, right? Right? You know what I mean, you guys know what that means. I mean, a person says, you know, well, you know, I've read all the works someone who's been recently deceased that was really famous or whatever. Give me a name of someone who's, you know, really, really well known that has died inside of our lifetimes. You know,
Patrick Swayze.
Okay, say Patrick Swayze. I don't know anything that he's done other than movies, but just say him, okay? And you say, well, yeah, I know Patrick's, you know, maybe your kid is sitting there watching some movies and stuff like that, and you go to a party or something, or have a Christmas something, and you start talking about a movie that Patrick Swayze was in, and the kid is like, you know, yeah, I know all about Patrick Swayze. And then another person speaks up and says, oh, really? Well, I met him. You know, he and I were actually friends. We went to college together. That's the difference.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you know what? They have not known my ways. They don't know me intimately. They know all the things I do. They know all the films I were in. They can tell you, you know, the name of the films and the role I played and all the things I did, but they didn't know me, right? And that's what the difference is being said here. He said, They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger. God was angry that they did not want to know him. That they will not enter my rest. They will know none of Jesus planted his flag, King on the Mountain, in that heart. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage one another daily. This is why I've told you guys over and over and over again that Christian interaction with one another, where you encourage one another towards godliness and towards faithfulness, is necessary. He says here, but encourage one another weekly.
Daily.
Oh, no, daily, daily. While it is still called today, so that none of you winds up being hardened through the sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality of that which we had at the start. As it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all those who came out of Egypt under Moses? And whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Notice, God wasn't just provoked for them and then pronounced 40 years of wandering. He was provoked with them the whole 40 years. Right? He says, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he say, he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who disobeyed? So we see then that they were unable to enter, I can add, the promised land because of their unbelief. Right? And notice that the obedience was linked to believing. See, back when they first went through and had the chance to go in before the 40 years of wandering, they didn't believe, which is why they didn't obey to take the land. They didn't believe. The second generation believed and took the land. So trust has got everything to do with Christ being formed in you. Taking the land. Jesus planting the flag. Amen? The kingdom of God is growing in that heart of yours. Amen? You're becoming more and more like him.